Dreams are funny things, aren't they? Anybody have dreams here? Anybody dream last night? You remember it? Okay, I won't ask you, but I'll tell you that this last Thursday night, Friday morning, I had a dream. And I'm scaring you, aren't I? And you should be scared probably. I'm just kidding. I dreamt that I'm from Chicago originally, and I dreamt that I was at Wrigley Field where the Cubs play baseball, and I had a seat in the dugout watching the game. I mean, great deal, right? I wasn't paying attention, and one of the players who used to play, Alfonso Soriano, hit a foul ball that hit me in the foot. And I looked down and went, ow! And then I realized, I have never caught a foul ball before. And so I looked down and thought, I have a souvenir. For the first time, I've gotten a foul ball, you know, from the game, and I get to take this home. My joy turned to panic that night when I realized that I had left at Wrigley Field in the north side of Chicago, my laptop computer, again, I don't know where this came from, my wallet, and most importantly, the foul ball. And so I began to think about how to get back there and so forth, and then I woke up. Where did that come from? Not sure. I'll tell you, a little more involved. When I was in middle school, I attended a church different than Friendship. It was about 20 or 30, 40 people, something like that. And it was more of a charismatic, expressive church. And I'm a little 100-pound, you know, middle school kid. And we're in the middle of this service, the worship time, and the pastor, his name is Pastor Stephen, is doing his thing, and everybody's kind of doing their thing and waving and dancing, you know, and so forth. And Pastor Stephen, I'm sitting there kind of just, you know, insecure little kid, and Pastor Stephen makes eye contact with me. And he says to me, come here, in the middle of the service. So I walk up there, and I'm, you know, a little kid, and okay, here I am. And Pastor Stephen says, Bobby, tonight God's going to show you his plan for your life. Wow, cool, that sounds great. Not sure how this will happen. And surely enough, that night, I had three dreams. I remember them to this day. I'll tell you what they were. And if there's a Joseph or a Daniel here that can interpret, please let me know after the service. I'm just kidding, by the way, okay? All right. The first dream, I was in a courtroom, and I was on trial, and the prosecutor was my middle school English teacher, Mrs. Wiley. And long story short, I was pronounced guilty, and after, when it came to an end, Mrs. Wiley, my English teacher in middle school, pulled a gun on me. And she pointed it at me, and for some reason, I was pretty calm. And she pointed at me, and she pulled the trigger, and in a dream, I nonchalantly just reached out and caught the bullet. Dream number one. Number two, I was at a park, at a Little League baseball field, actually. There was nobody there. There was a cloudy day outside, and just a little baseball park there, and behind the backstop there were bleachers, you know, wood ones with 6-7 steps, whatever, and the top of those bleachers there was a shower on each side. And so here I am, all alone, cloudy day, by myself, baseball diamond in front of me, and I am running up and down the bleachers, and I would get to the top of the bleachers and there was a shower there, and I would shower and go back down, come back up, take a shower, come back down, back up, take a shower again. Number two. The third one is a little fuzzier. We had a park close to our house in Chicago there called St. Luke's, and I was there, and I'm not sure what was happening, but I was looking for someone. There was somebody that I was supposed to find, and there was a game or something like that, hide and seek, and I was kind of running around and looking for this person I was supposed to find, and that was it. That was the third dream, and I woke up. And so if you have any ideas, you know, I was around 12 years old back then. I am now my early 30s. Just kidding. I better be honest, middle 30s. And I'm still wondering how these dreams intersect with what God has for my life. We're in Daniel chapter 4 this morning, and once again, two Bible characters, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, are connected in this chapter by a dream. I'll give you some context briefly as far as the book of Daniel. I believe the theme of Daniel in three words is God's sovereign power. God's sovereign power. Up to speed here, in the Old Testament, for centuries, the nations of Israel and Judah were disobedient to God, rebellious against God. God threatens judgment, then finally God, through Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, sends judgment. In 586 BC, the nation of Babylon arrives at Judah's doorstep, attacks and destroys Jerusalem, and takes the best and the brightest of Judah as captives back to serve the Babylonian Empire. One of these captives is a young man, a teenager, named Daniel. The king of Babylon is named Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 2, Daniel has already established a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. He interprets a dream, the statue. We discussed this a couple of weeks ago. And so here in Daniel 4, once again, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and this respected Jewish exile, Daniel, is brought into the narrative once again. Davis says this about Daniel 1-4. The stress in Daniel 2 is that God reveals. In Daniel 3, that God rescues. And in Daniel 4, that God rules. Daniel 4 hammers the point that God rules the kingdom of men, and human rulers serve only at his pleasure. Now, quick timeline here for you as far as following the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, the dream we looked at a couple of weeks ago, took place early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Daniel 3, which is the fiery furnace, the three Hebrew children, some 15 to 20 years after Daniel 2. Daniel 2, the dream of the statue. Daniel 3, 15 to 20 years later. Daniel 4, our passage today, is some 20 to 25 years later after Daniel 3. So doing some math, the book of Daniel covers, all said and done, roughly 75 years of Daniel's life. And so in Daniel 4, Daniel, age-wise, is in his, did you do some math there? He's in his 50s, likely, early 50s. Davy says this, "We now know that Daniel's testimony has been weaving its way through the palace and court of Nebuchadnezzar for around 35 years. Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you." Now, quick observation. Who wrote this chapter? And it wasn't Daniel. Who wrote it? Nebuchadnezzar did. Off the bat, we see Nebuchadnezzar writing this chapter. Wiersbe says Daniel 4 is one of the most unique chapters in all of the Old Testament. It is an official autobiographical document. It's an open letter prepared by Nebuchadnezzar and mailed throughout the entire kingdom, a copy of which is tucked inside Daniel's inspired record. Verse 2, "I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." So Nebuchadnezzar, one night, tired. That was a long day ruling the kingdom and the world and so forth, and hopefully that all turns out okay. I'm ready for bed. And he gets in bed, lays down. And as he's sleeping, he has a dream. And I'll let Nebuchadnezzar tell you the dream as he saw it. Daniel 4, verse 10. "Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all." Go ahead, next picture there. Oop, I'm sorry, go back, my bad, I missed it. I jumped the gun. "And the fowls of the heaven," verse 12, "dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, "Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth." And then verse 16, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." He wakes up, cold sweat again, probably. "Somebody's trying to tell me something," he thinks. In verses 8 and 9, he calls the wise men, the magi, once again, and he says, "Okay, guys, here's the dream. Can you interpret it? Now, I'll let you decide this one." The wise men say, "We don't know what it means." Option one, they didn't know what it meant. Option two, they knew what it meant, but didn't want to give the king the very bad news. And so they say, "We punt, we don't know." He calls Daniel in verses 8 and 9, that was 6 and 7. He calls Daniel and he says, "Here's my dream. What does it mean? Can you explain it to me? Somebody's trying to tell me something here in my dream." He tells him the dream, and look to verse 19. Let's see. I think I'm ahead of one. There we go. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. He hears the dream, and he goes apart, and he's just kind of, oh no, this can't be. And his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." He knew what it meant, but he was concerned to tell the king this dream. Verse 20, "The tree thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation." Here it is, verse 22. "It is thou, O king. The tree is you. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." Do you see his tact here? He is so tactful, Daniel, all through the book of Daniel. Great wisdom. He speaks truth, doesn't back away from it, but he does so with compassion and love and with discretion. And then here's the interpretation, verses 23 to 26. "And whereas the king saw the watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation," verse 24, "O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." Nebuchadnezzar, for a time, you will go crazy. You're going to lose your mind. For 7 years, if nothing changes, you'll be insane. The God of heaven has said you'll be driven for 7 years away from human contact. You will live and dwell, Nebuchadnezzar, with the beasts of the field. You'll eat grass like cows. You'll be wet with the dew of heaven. And in the dream, the watcher left the what? The stump and the roots. And so after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll return to ruling your kingdom. But the God of heaven wants to teach you a lesson. Again, verse 25, the end. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Verse 27 is the end of the discussion. Daniel goes from prophesying to preaching. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Tranquility means prosperity. With compassion and genuine love for his earthly king he served, Daniel calls on Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Repent. Let me give you this morning four takeaways. That's the setting of the stage. We'll go through the resolution of the story, the chapter, with four takeaways you can bring with you and hopefully plug these in right away today and tomorrow. Okay? Here's the first one. See people as God sees them with compassion. As a believer, I beg of you, see people as God sees them with compassion. About a month ago, Kelly and I were in the city of San Francisco. Fascinating city, beautiful area. The bay is just gorgeous and so many layers of different things to see and do. And our host, a friend of mine, maybe some of you know him, Dan Pelletier, Dan and Chris Pelletier, Pastor Dan knows him. His son David lives out in that area and so forth. But Dan took us to a neighborhood called Pacific Heights. You ever heard of that, Pacific Heights? The city in this part of the city is a steep hill, and the top of the hill is Pacific Heights. Beautiful homes, $40 million homes. The founder of Oracle lives up there, obviously, you know, is one example, with a perfect view of the bay, just, you know, unobstructed view of the entire beautiful bay that's behind there. One resident of Pacific Heights is a woman that you may have heard of. Her name is Nancy Pelosi. And I asked Dan, I said, so Nancy lives here, her husband? He said, yep. I said, people in San Fran, what do they think of Nancy Pelosi? He said, well, it depends on which side of the spectrum you're on. If a person is a conservative, they can't stand her. If they are thinking like she does, then they see her as a hero. Let me give you a third option about Nancy Pelosi. I would say a direct application of Daniel 4 for us to consider. What if we saw Nancy Pelosi and Donald Trump, Kamala Harris and Joe Biden and Hunter Biden and Robinson and Cooper and Stein and all these people you see commercials about as people with a soul? People with a soul. As people, not just commercial ads and ideologies and figureheads, but people who God loves and who Jesus died for. Let me ask you a question, make you think, I hope, a little bit. Did Jesus die for Nancy Pelosi? Did Jesus die for Donald Trump? For all the rest of them? I'll give you a thought that I'm not sure we're hearing a lot about, but I hope it makes some sense to you and resonates. You know, President Biden's been in the news, obviously, a lot here recently, and, you know, his debate performance, if you will, and that, and the fact that he's not really, maybe he's slowing down, he's having a hard time keeping up with things, and the Democrats have called for him to step aside in the next election, and the Republicans have criticized, and has anybody thought about the fact that if Joe Biden is slowing down, then his day of standing before Christ is getting closer? One day, Joe Biden will stand before Jesus, not as President Biden, but he'll stand before him as just Joe or Joseph. Have we thought that Joe Biden, just a created being of God, will one day give an account for his life and whether or not he came to Christ? You know, folks, we hear this. Many people on both sides of the political spectrum fear that because of ideologies or personalities and temperaments, they will destroy our country. Well, that is legitimate, and we should not back down from our convictions. But the point here is this. Daniel wasn't afraid Nebuchadnezzar would destroy his country. Nebuchadnezzar did destroy his country. Past tense. Nebuchadnezzar commanded the attack on Jerusalem, his hometown, the destroying of the temple of Yahweh, the stealing of precious items from the temple, and brought them to Babylon. He gave the order to kill people who Daniel certainly knew, maybe friends and family. He ripped Daniel from his family and his home and brought him to Babylon to brainwash him. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar decreed hastily Daniel's execution. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar personally gives the command to take three of Daniel's best friends in the world and throw them into a murderous fiery furnace. And now God brings difficult circumstances to Nebuchadnezzar. What would you think? Good. About time. Just 7 years? That's getting off light. In spite of Nebuchadnezzar's past actions, folks, Daniel loved and had an affection for his king. He saw him not as a politician, but as a person, as a soul. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, what God is telling you, I wish upon your enemies, you are in trouble. And I plead with you to break off your sins and know the God of heaven is the one true God. Maybe you're thinking here, I don't know. Is that biblical? Listen to 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men and for who? Especially for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and all honesty. And then he says this, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Daniel saw Nebuchadnezzar as God saw him, a lowly man with a soul, a man who was at war with himself and with God, and that compassion led him to speak. He was a ruler, but more than that, Nebuchadnezzar was a friend of Daniel who he loved and had compassion for. And so I ask us, do we see as God does? Do we see past outward positions and shells and realize that every person, whatever position they're in, has a soul that God yearns to redeem and transform? Do we see as everyone else does? It's all around us, right? Or do we see how God sees? Do we see all people, as God sees them? I encourage you, believer, see as God sees. See him. See his purpose, his yearning. God was after Nebuchadnezzar for 35 years through murderous and blasphemous actions, but God loved that guy and still pursued him. See as God sees. Number two takeaway. Let God kill pride in your life and pursue humility. Let God kill pride in your life and pursue humility. Back to the story, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, God gave him a full year to consider this. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, Babylon was a beautiful place. Whatever he saw on his porch was beautiful. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. But you see his pride. Even after God warns him, he says, me, my power, my honor, I have built. Folks, do we understand that pride and arrogance and self-centeredness is disgusting to our God? Do we understand that? Proverbs, these six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. The first one is what? A proud look, a proud heart. And I'll warn you here, in Nebuchadnezzar's life, it's easy to see. In our own lives, not so much. Let me warn you, the last person to realize arrogance in a heart is that person. It's blinding. David says this, "For we all are a bunch of Nebuchadnezzar clones, wanting to call our own shots, direct our own show, puny as it is, and seldom, except for a rare moment of sanity, stopping to consider how asinine our passion for self-deification is." Spurgeon said this, "We all like to be little sovereigns." We all do. Now, how do we get out of that? How do we avoid arrogance that is inherent in each of our sinful natures? I'll just say to you, Chris's message last Sunday evening, got to look up. Got to look up. It isn't willpower of, I'm going to fight to be more humble. It's realizing how great somebody else is in comparison to you and then finding your place underneath that. I'll give you a visual here. So put the first picture up there. We have in this first picture two people. One, from our perspective, is big and tall and large, and one is small and not so much. From the ground level, looking at these two people, you would say you can ascribe physical, you can ascribe wealth, you can ascribe position and accomplishment or education. You know, one person is got it together and they are towering above, and one person is languishing behind. But how does God see? Next picture. How does God see? Let me ask you a question. You ever looked down at ants and said, that is an impressive ant right there. Whoa, that one's small, but that one's, he's really, you know, he's at least that big. You know what I'm saying? No, they're just ants. Do we understand that to God, we're all ants? From this perspective, God looking down, Isaiah says this, we are all as grasshoppers to the Almighty. When I was in college at Northland, I played soccer for 4 years, and every year I began to see a pattern that freshmen would come in and think they were God's gift to the game of soccer. They were the greatest players, and they had scored a gazillion goals in their Christian school growing up, and they were just all state, all everything, and not realizing they were playing against sixth graders. No offense, sixth graders, all right, but you know, 18-year-old versus sixth graders, a little bit different, right? And each year, these arrogant freshmen came in thinking they were the greatest thing ever, and after a couple of weeks being around legitimate, experienced college soccer players, they realize where they actually fit in. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, the only way he was going to see where he actually fit was to look up. On ground level, he was the greatest. He had a right to be arrogant. But when God got his attention, he realized he was just an ant. Just an ant. A grasshopper. There's a great book, and I'm going to read you just a little bit here, Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. He gives several evidences or manifestations of pride. I'll just give you a couple of these, just touch on them here, and then we'll draw the application. Complaining against or passing judgment on God. Can I tell you something? If you're a complainer, there is no doubt you're arrogant. Complaining is saying, I can do better than God. Why would he do that? I'm smarter than he is. If I was God and you wish you were, I would do it this way. A lack of gratitude, anger, seeing yourself as better than others, having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities, being focused on your lack of gifts or abilities, perfectionism, talking too much, seeking independence or control, being consumed with what others think, being devastated or angered by criticism, being unteachable, being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading, a lack of service, a lack of compassion, being defensive or blame-shifting, a lack of admitting when you're wrong, a lack of asking forgiveness, lack of biblical prayer, resisting authority or being disrespectful, voicing preferences or opinions when not asked, minimizing your own sin and shortcomings, maximizing others' sin and shortcomings, being impatient or irritable with others, being jealous or envious, using others, being deceitful by covering sins, faults, and mistakes, using attention-getting tactics, or not having close relationships. We all battle this, right? Nebuchadnezzar did, so do I, so do you. So what do? Mahaney said this, the number one thing to do to move away from pride and gravitate toward humility is this, reflect on the wonder of the cross. Look at God. You know this. I'll prove it to you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what happens? My richest gain I count what? As loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Survey the cross. Survey the cross. Reflect on it. Think about it. Ask God to show you more. And so look up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Last thought in this point, Toy Story. Buzz Lightyear thought he was Buzz Lightyear, the savior of the universe. The security of the universe was belonged to him, right? Until Woody told him the real story. Buzz, you aren't the savior. You are a toy. You're a child's plaything. And you were built for a purpose to bring pleasure to a kid named Andy who owns you. Now, when you realize you aren't God, it can be a little deflating. But you know what? It's pretty awesome when you realize there is a God who loves you, who believes in you, who has a purpose of bringing glory to himself he wants to do through you. Kill pride and pursue humility. Number three, believe and rest in the fact that heaven rules. Heaven rules. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Just briefly here, y'all. Swindoll says this, from a human perspective, the term is actually zoanthropy. It's a rare delusional disorder in which a person believes they are an animal, manifesting itself in a variety of animal-like behaviors, like walking on all fours, eating grass, and communicating only through animal-like means. And Nebuchadnezzar goes from king to the fields, and for 7 years lives like an animal, insane, eating grass, and communicating not at all. Now, why is this? Because the God of heaven was after him. Tough? Harsh? Yes. Because God rules over all. Verse 17, 25, and 32 all say the same thing. Until Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. That's the lesson. What does God want for us? That all men would know that he is God and rest in his sovereignty. Last thought, number four. We'll finish with grace where it belongs, right? Know that God's grace is greater than any sin and greater than any sinner. God's grace is greater than any sin and greater than any sinner. Many Bible scholars believe, and I'm with them, by the way, that one day I'll be in heaven. And I'm a people guy. I'll introduce myself to people, and I'll meet a man, and I'll say, hey, sir, my name is Bob, and I lived in the early 2000s. He'll say, nice to meet you, Bob. My name is Nebuchadnezzar. I'll look at him and I'll think, not a very common heavenly name, probably. Not a lot of folks here with that name. And I'll say, so just wondering, are you the Nebuchadnezzar. He'll say, yep, that's me, Old Testament, Daniel. And by the way, the lion's den was not me. That was somebody else, okay? Don't put that on me, all right? But yes, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Many scholars believe that in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is redeemed. God gets his attention, and God saves him. Some might look at him in heaven and say, how did you get here? And what's the answer? The same way everyone else got there. He was an enemy of God, an ignorer of God. God worked in his heart. God did a miracle. And Nebuchadnezzar turned from his sin and put his faith in the one true God. Look at verse 37, the last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Folks, do we see the relentless hound of heaven, if you will, after Nebuchadnezzar all through this book? Chapter 2, he had no thought of the true God, none, no respect. He had conquered the people of the true God. He was greater than them. And yet God brings his attention to himself through a dream about a statue and a young Jewish exile who brings his attention and shows him the meaning of that. But he still misses the message. Daniel 3, possibly he makes a statue similar to the one he saw in the dream in chapter 2. And he demands that everyone in his kingdom worship not the true God, but his statue. And when they don't, he has them thrown into a fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all three of them. They get thrown in there. He sees them alive walking around, and still a fourth, one like unto the Son of God. But he still doesn't get it until Daniel 4, some 35 years later, God closes the deal on Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Verse 34, the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. And he finishes up the letter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. I'll give you a statement here, kind of wrapping up. Duguid, I think you guys say his name. If someone like Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled and restored, then surely no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. Isn't that cool? Isn't God amazing? Two questions to finish. Number one, do you know a Nebuchadnezzar? If you do, and you do, by the way, no thought of God right now, no evidence God is working, let's beg the God of heaven to do what we cannot do and relentlessly pursue people who don't even seem to be thinking about God at all. Let's be there, invest in relationships with them, and as God works, build a redemptive relationship and be ready to partner with God in pursuing their soul. Do you know one? Second question, are you a Nebuchadnezzar? Is God working in your heart right now, nudging you toward him? You say, you know, maybe, but what does he want from me? Here's what he wants from you. He wants you to know he loves you. He wants you to know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth, laid down his life, dying on a cross, to make the payment for your soul. He wants you to acknowledge your sin, which is true of all of us, by the way, to turn from your sin and receive the gift of salvation, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. He wants the same thing he wanted from Nebuchadnezzar. We see Nebuchadnezzar's heart change from being all about himself to praising, extolling, and honoring the King of heaven. And so wrapping up here, praise God, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, in spite of ignoring the repeated requests and warnings, God got through. This letter is an open letter, a mass mailing to the empire, a declaration of the faith of Nebuchadnezzar. He is telling the entire empire that he is now a follower of the God of Daniel, who disciplined him so severely. He says this, essentially, "The best thing that ever happened to me happened when God caught me in my sin and cared enough to discipline me and warn me of my judgment." And so I'll say this wrapping up. One preacher titled this chapter, his sermon in this chapter, "And as Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge and believe, heaven rules." Amen? Father, thank you so much that you are God. You are a God of majesty and power, and you're high and lifted up, but yet you know the number of hairs on my head. You love each one of us. You know us intimately, and you yearn, your heart yearns to have a relationship with us and redeem us to yourself, to chip away at our own selfishness. It's self-destructive, our pride and arrogance. And God, I pray you do that in our hearts. God, help us to see as you see. Help us to kill our selfish pride. Help us to rest in your sovereign rule. And God, I pray you just help us to emulate your love for Nebuchadnezzar. God, draw us to yourself, and God, please have your way. If there are Nebuchadnezzars in this room today or watching on live stream, would you do what you did with Nebuchadnezzar and bring them to yourself? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.